Now, we're in the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 7, and we've come to a fairly difficult passage, and it's really going to be impossible to deal with this in any depth as one would like to linger, because it can be a little bit complex. But just to remind ourselves where we're up to. But I think it's important as we go through, and we're going to be dealing with the tabernacle tonight, and the various articles in the tabernacle. We're going to be talking about Melchizedek and the problems about Melchizedek, and there are very many, and there have been a lot of heat over the years. The important thing is to keep in mind the main theme of the book of Hebrews, which is that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. And let's keep that in mind so we don't lose it. He is sovereign and superior to all beings, whether they're on earth or in heaven, human or angelic. And if you remember in chapter 1, he dealt with the fact the Lord Jesus is greater than angels. Now, we don't put a lot of stress on angels, but the Old Testament saint did, and we'll just mention one or two things about that maybe later on. Also, of course, Aaron, Moses, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic system of sacrifices and so on, were very great in the thinking of a Jew. It's much easier for us to become a Christian than it was for a Jew because we don't have that much to unlearn. We haven't got the great Jewish system. We've never known what it is to worship in the temple. We've never known what it is to live in fear of a corrupt priesthood as they did in the time of Christ. To be bowed down by the many laws they had. And you know, the Pharisees got a little bit carried away with their laws. A lady wasn't allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath day, for instance, because she might just see a hair out of place. I think there's one there, dear. And looking in the mirror on the Sabbath day, she might be tempted to adjust it. And they consider that work, you see. And you're allowed to work on the Sabbath day. You weren't allowed to eat an egg that a hen had laid on the Sabbath day. No, but that's ridiculous. I mean, the hen was only too glad to get rid of it, but the hen had to work to drop it, and so they had all these subsidiary laws that they had added, and they'd made them a tremendous burden on the people. And they did live in fear of this order. Then the Lord Jesus came, did not fulfill things as they thought he might. Even John the Baptist, in a moment of depression, sent his disciples and said, is this the Christ or do we look for somebody else? Now, John the Baptist, with great courage and great determination and conviction, had said, behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. There was no doubt in his mind. And yet, through the opposition that John was suffering, and the fact the Lord Jesus was not at that time establishing a kingdom that most of the Old Testament spoke about, the millennial kingdom which is to come, and there is more scripture talking about the millennial reign of Christ than any other subject in the whole Word of God, that the Lord Jesus shall come and reign and establish his kingdom. They thought he would do that, but he didn't. In fact, he came humble, not as a king. He came riding upon a foal, the colt of an ass, not on a white horse, as he does in Revelation 19. And they couldn't understand this. And John thought, well, is this the Messiah? He isn't throwing off the Roman rule. He isn't leading us in triumph. They came to him. You remember that delightful question they had when they came to the Lord Jesus to trap him. You know, they'd had a meeting all night, the Herodians and the Pharisees, with their trap. You know, should we pay tithes to Caesar or not? Taxes. If he says yes, we'll go to the Jews and says, well, here's your Messiah. He's not going to set you free. So the Jews will kill him. If he says, no, you shouldn't, we'll go to the Romans and say, look, this man's usurping the authority of Rome, the Romans will kill him. No matter what he says, he's had it. Now, they'd spend all night working that out. In fact, as you read the Gospel of Mark from chapter 11 on, I begin to feel a bit sorry for the Pharisees. They come to the Lord Jesus again and again and again, wave after wave, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and they come at him with all guns blazing. And the Lord answers them so simply, and I love that one. They come with that question, should we pay taxes or should we? In other words, are you going to be the Messiah, aren't you? Declare yourself. That was what they were after. Let's establish the kingdom now. The Lord sort of parts the cobwebs of their petty thinking. And I hear him saying, has anybody got a coin?
And the Pharisees think, we've blown it again. We don't know what he's up to, but we've blown it. And one of them puts his hand in his pocket, fishes around, and says, yes, a coin. And the Lord Jesus takes the coin and says, whose image and superscription's on there? The Pharisees still don't know where they're going. They go, Caesar's? Caesar's? Backing off? He says, that's right, Caesar's. You give to that which is Caesar's. You give to Caesar that which belongs to him. You give to God that which belongs to him. They got more than they bargained for. Every Jew knew that we were made in the image and likeness of God. So you give to Caesar what belongs to him, pay your taxes, but you kids, you are made in the image of God. You give your lives to God. And they got thumped. And they backed off. They always got more than they bargained for. For that was the pressure. And so the writer is establishing the sovereignty and superiority of the Lord Jesus, greater than all. Of all those Old Testament worthies, the Lord Jesus is sovereign and superior. Then was the word of encouragement to patiently endure. And we're going to look next week, the Lord willing, into chapter 12, where we're talking about run with patience, the race that is set before you. And there it is again, patiently endure. You hear all kinds of bright ideas for Christianity. And we long for revival. There are very, very few revivals that the world has ever really known in the history of the church. Most of the work has been done by consistent, plodding, loyal Christians. And you know, that's so important. I would have said to dozens and dozens of students, to a person, that the Mr. Average, the disciplined, spiritual Mr. Average, usually accomplishes more in the end of his life than the undisciplined genius. And it's the person who patiently endures, slogs along day after day. There he is, loyal, faithful, obeying the Lord. Of course, courageous and lots of initiative. And so that's the other word, patient endurance. Don't go back. And that brings us to the warning, don't go back, don't retrogress. So they're the three things that we must bear in mind tonight. The Lord Jesus is sovereign and supreme. We acknowledge his lordship and we live his lordship. That's one. Two. Patiently endure. Don't give up. It doesn't matter how tough it is. Don't give in. And I don't know how long it is since you read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a long time ago since I read it. I was in somebody's house and I always like to read something before I go to bed. And I foolishly brought down Fox's Book of Martyrs and got tangled up in all the blood and all the rest of it. How those people died. But you know, they were marvelous people. And there are so many of them. That isn't their subject there. But Ridley and Latimer, for instance, dying. Tied to the stake and they're about to light the fire underneath them. The fire slowly burns up their body. What a way to go. Play the man, Master Ridley, for this day we shall light such a fire in England that shall never be put out. And they did. And a new flame was lit in Britain. And the Reformation swept on. They plodded on. Nothing very glorious in being sacrificed for the Lord Jesus. And so he says, patiently endure, faithfulness, endurance, and then don't go back. When so often we're tempted, I guess the saddest thing in the experience of many of you senior people are the folk that you knew. Some of them may have stood in your pulpit, in your church, and exhorted you with a sense of real genius and spirituality and oratory. And today you can't. They're lost and back in the world, and you look for them, you can't find them. They've stopped patiently enduring. The heat has got too much. And they've just slipped back. And that was the warning. Don't slip back. The result is, if you do slip back, it results in permanent spiritual babyhood. In other words, that was what we were talking about in Hebrews 6. If you go back under Judaism, which was there where the children were being brought to Christ, that was immaturity. The Old Testament was immaturity. It was childhood. If you go back via the cross, back to childhood, back to the Old Testament system that was to bring you to maturity, if you go back to the kindergarten, you go back that way, you will not come to maturity. It is impossible, is the word, for a person who is a believer,
If you deny your faith, you haven't lost your salvation, you deny your faith, and you go back under the umbrella of childhood, of the law, of Moses, of the old system of sacrifice, if you go back under that, you will never come to maturity in Christ. And that, of course, is the warning. Now let's read a little bit. And we're in chapter 7. And I'd like to just read a bit, and then we'll talk a little bit as we sort of go along. But we're going to just read, I guess, where we were last week, verse 19 of chapter 6. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus is, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that's the third time Melchizedek has been mentioned. Just look back to chapter 5 and verse 6. Talks about the Lord Jesus, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And now he's returned to it. Now if you just dive back and stay in chapter 5, just to get the sense of it all, because this will be a help to you. In chapter 5, verse 6, sorry, that sounded awfully pompous. I didn't mean to say it like that, as if I know better than you. It'll be a help to us. In chapter 5, verse 6, he quotes Melchizedek, and he introduces a very complicated subject. In verse 10, he comes back to Melchizedek and once again says something about Melchizedek. Then in verse 11, he says, we have much to say about this. It's hard to explain to you, not because it's difficult, but because you're spiritually thick. You are dull, you are slow to learn. So this is the theme of it. He's introduced the subject of Melchizedek. The inference is, it's not a difficult subject, really. It is difficult to teach, he says, because you people, not you, but these people here, you people are dull. He says, you've been Christians long enough, you now should be teachers yourselves. But instead of being teachers yourselves, you have retrogressed. You've gone back. You need to be taught all over again what you once knew. And so he hurls himself into the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, which is all really about a Christian slipping away from their faith, losing the fundamentals of their faith, not living up to what they know. And if you don't live up to it, it's amazing how quickly you forget it. And you've slipped away. And so all that chapter is talking about that. Now, he's dealt with people who slip back. He's dealt with Christians who go back to childhood. He's dealt with Christians who go back to Judaism. He's told them that if they do that, they will stay in perpetual babyhood. It's impossible to restore you to maturity if you go in that direction. You're following the wrong road. You can't get that way. And he's made the point now, having said that and ticked them off, and thump them with a left and a right and one to the stomach, he now comes back to the subject. And the subject is, and he's just said, we have an anchor secure in heaven, so don't go back. Your hope is secured in heaven. And that's the note we finished on last week. So he said, now let's get back to Melchizedek, because that's where we started, and I've digressed a little bit, and that's sort of a parenthesis. And in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews isn't difficult. It's the parentheses that are the problem. They're the difficult bits. And we come to another one later on. There are a number of them, and they're the hard bits to deal with. And chapter 6 we've looked at is one of these parentheses. Well, now he comes back to Melchizedek, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, first his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent to Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, and this is a very clever argument, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now let's look at this, and let's agree to disagree if we disagree, all right? Because, you know, we sometimes have an awful lot of heat, but not very much light, and sometimes when we get all upset. First of all, he's talking about Melchizedek, makes it very, very clear, king of righteousness, king of peace. And it's only him, there is no one else of his line. No one else in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament were these prophets are known as a king priest. Now, they were prophets and priests, but no one in the Old Testament was actually a king priest. That was the mistake, for instance, that Uzziah made, and he aspired to the office of a priest. So in the Old Testament, nobody was a king priest. All right, a king, David was a king and a prophet, and so on. But this is a king priest. And you notice that he stresses he is greater than Abraham. That's the point he's making here, because he's going to demonstrate that the priestly order that Christ now fills is greater than the Old Testament priestly order of Levi of Aaron. And so he's pointing out it's a totally new priesthood, and he's making the point that Melchizedek, or the Melchizedekian priesthood, is greater than even our father Abraham, who was the founder of the Jewish nation. Now you come to the first difficulty, and that is, without father or mother, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now I've made some suggestions here, because there are two views that can be taken. One is that this was a Christophany, or a theophany. Now, in the Old Testament, there were many appearances of God. For instance, when Moses was on the backside of the desert, as the Authorized Version puts it, I was told off a while ago for using that phrase, and I showed the letter in the Authorized Version, backside, you thought I was being rude. When Moses was in the desert part of the desert, wandering around, he saw a bush burning. Now, there was nothing unusual about the bush, but oh, she was quite a lady this day, she came and told me off. Should read the Authorized Version. And there's nothing mysterious about a bush burning. Lots of bushes would get dry, and with the heat, would just burst into flame and just be all over in a second. The strange thing about this bush was that the bush was burning, but it didn't burn. The fire was in it, but the bush wasn't destroyed. And Moses thought, hello, 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 what's going on here? So he went across, and when he got close, the voice said, Abraham, or Moses rather, watch it. You're on holy ground, take your shoes off. And he did. And he suddenly realizes in the presence of God. And God talks to him and says, I am that I am. The ever-existing, self-sufficient God. And he realized suddenly he was in God's presence. An appearance of God. Joshua, taken over from Moses. Moses no longer is with us. He's been taken home to glory. Moses strides across the pages of history as a tremendous man. Suddenly he's not there. And Joshua takes over, and he's facing his first test as the captain of the Lord's people. And there's Jericho, shut up with great big walls. And he's wondering and a bit nervous. And God meets him as the captain of the Lord's host. Joshua's always looking for scrap. And he said to this person that met him, whose side are you on? Because if you're on the enemy, we'll have a scrap. He said, hang on, I'm on nobody's side. I come to you as the captain of the Lord's host. You can fall in behind if you like. And he took off one shoe. That's significant. We're not going to talk about that tonight. And obviously, as you read down, that person was also an appearance of God. The angel of the Lord who came to Gideon. And so there are many. Also to Abraham and so on and so forth. There are many of these appearances. Isaiah 6 is a great one. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, as we look at these theophanies, theo-God, appearance of God, we discover that every theophany, appearance of God, was a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. Because Christ reveals God, and always has done, and is consistent with Scripture. But these Christophanies, or these appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, were not incarnations. It was not Jesus coming in the flesh. The Lord Jesus appeared in a veiled form so that humanity could stand in his presence and live. And the other interesting thing, which makes a delightful study, is the Lord Jesus always appeared to the persons or person in a way that they needed him. So Moses had the problem of picking up a nation full of slaves, and they never got over being slaves. They were always had a slavish mentality. When things got tough, they wanted to go back to the leeks and garlics of Egypt. Now, you've got to be a slave to want to go back to leeks and garlics. They would rather go back under the rod of Pharaoh and build his pyramids than go on in faith with God. They never got over being slaves. They had this slavish, dependent mentality. And Moses had got to do something with them. And why then did he come into a little dead bush and didn't burn it? Because God was saying, I am going to dwell in the midst of my people Israel, who are no better than just a dry bush of the desert. I will be amidst them in the blazing glory of my presence as a consuming fire, but I will not consume them. And so his appearance to Moses was, I am the all-consuming God who will not consume you. Joshua was wanting help in battle. The Lord appeared to him as the captain of the Lord's hosts. In the year that King Uzziah died, usurped the priest's office, offered a sacrifice, was stricken with leprosy, like king, like people. And the vision he needed was a vision of holiness. And so the Lord appeared to him as thrice holy. And if you like, you can follow the same kind of thread through the New Testament, but be a little careful. He appeared to Peter and then commissioned him as a fisher of men and so on. Now, this was a Christophany. And some people say, well, Melchizedek, he had neither father or mother, neither beginning of days or end of life. That has to be God. And I would agree with you. And that's the view you want to take, fine. But there's another view, and that's why I've written up here, that many, many people follow. And I don't think you dare be dogmatic on this issue. Now, I know people often are, but that isn't the point. The point is that Christ was not a priest yet. All right, the Lord Jesus was not a priest on earth. We sometimes say he was, but he wasn't. He became a priest through the power of resurrection. We're about to get there. But he was not a priest on earth. So it's very difficult to say, well, Christ was this Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest. Jesus isn't yet a priest. There's a problem there that you can obviously see. So my suggestion is that this Melchizedek was an ordinary man, king of Salem. He was known as king of this city, king of Salem. King of righteousness, king of peace, an ordinary man. Without beginning of days or end of life, we don't know anything about him. We don't know where he came from, we don't know where he went. And the other thing is, he had no descendants. He wasn't the founder of an order of priests. So Melchizedek appeared, Abraham paid him tithes, but they did not continue through the Old Testament a Melchizedekian line of priests. He appeared as king of peace, king of righteousness, simply that. Abraham paid tithes to him because he was a different kind of priest. And then when you think also then of the Lord Jesus to come, he is going to be king of peace and king of righteousness. And there are only these two, the Lord Jesus and Melchizedek. You don't read of anybody else. This earthly king, I'm suggesting an ordinary human king, king of Salem, came out after the Battle of the Kings with Chedorlaomer, and he came out with bread and wine, and Abraham met him and paid tithes to him, paid him a tithe, an offering, and he accepted it. And that's all there is to it. You don't hear anything more about Melchizedek, except he was obviously something special. And he goes on then to make the point, king of righteousness, king of peace. And when the Lord Jesus comes to reign in a coming day, he shall be seen as king of righteousness. And you know the verses, righteousness shall cover the earth as waters cover the sea. We don't see that until the Lord Jesus stands and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and he rules with a rod of iron, and righteousness will reign. Remember the three areas of righteousness? Today, righteousness suffers. In that day, throughout the millennial reign, righteousness reigns. In heaven, righteousness dwells. So here, did I get it right? Righteousness suffers. Righteousness is beaten up and we have a bad time being righteous. In the millennium, righteousness will reign and he will reign with a rod of iron and dash his enemies to pieces. But in the eternal ages, new heaven and new earth, righteousness will dwell and his people will be at home with him. So righteousness is one of the characteristics of the reign of the Lord Jesus, King Priest, and also peace. He shall speak peace to the nations. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Righteousness goes before him and prepares a way for his steps. And so the Old Testament insists that the Lord Jesus will be known as King of Peace, King of Righteousness. Now, having said that, he then goes on to show that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Now, this is a tremendous thing to say, because Abraham was the father of the race, and he makes the point that Abraham paid him tithes. And he says very obviously, the one that receives the tithe is greater than the one who gives it. That's a simple fact, but that's not a problem. So if Melchizedek received the tithe from Abraham, he, the receiver, Melchizedek, has got to be greater than Abraham. No problem with that. So he's established the fact, Melchizedek greater than Abraham. Abraham paid him tithes, an act of worship to God. Melchizedek received the tithes, therefore greater. But then, in a very beautiful way, he shows us that Levi, who was the father, if you like, of the Levitical priesthood, also paid tithes to Melchizedek. And he says Levi wasn't yet born. He was still unborn in the body of his father. Now, if I had an acorn here, and I was I was sort of looking around, but I realized it was the wrong time of year at the moment. But if I had an acorn in my hand here, I could say quite honestly to you people that I have got a forest in my hand. One acorn, but I've got a forest. Because if I planted that acorn, it would grow an oak tree, which would grow up, and it would have little acorns. And those little acorns would drop, some of them would take root, and after many, many years, you would have a forest of oak trees from one little acorn. Now, Abraham was the father of Levi, the grandfather, of course. But what he's saying is, Levi was not yet born, but he was still in the acorn, he was still in the body, the loins, of Abraham. So if Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was still unborn in his body, not even conceived yet, but still a part of Abraham. Therefore, Levi also paid tithes to Melchizedek. So he's made two vital points. One, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, who was the father of the nation. Two, Melchizedek is greater than Levi, and so his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now, I know this is very complex, and we're all struggling a little bit, but really, if you don't go tearing off at tangents, it's very, very straightforward, isn't it? There isn't really a problem. He's just making the point. Melchizedek turned up, king of righteousness, king of peace. He was a priest. That's the simple fact. Don't worry about, was it a Christophany, a Theophany? You know, was he unborn? Who was he? Just stick with the facts. He was a king of righteousness, king of peace. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, met him after the battle of the kings to rescue Lot, paid him tithes. He says, now obviously, the person who received the tithes is greater than the giver. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Then he says, Levi was not yet born. And so, in his great-grandfather Abraham, Levi also paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than even the Levitical order or the tribe of Levi and the Aaronic priesthood. That's the point he's making. And we miss the point if we argue about whether Melchizedek was a Christophany. That's not the point. That's not the issue. I think if we're supposed to have known that, he'd have told us. You know, I have the thing, what's plain? Accept what is plain. If it's plain, that's it. If the plain sense makes common sense, don't confuse it. And that's what he's saying. In fact, a little bit later on, he says, you know, we'd like to say a lot more about this. We just haven't got time. He's sticking with the facts. Now, to a Jew, this was a tremendous thing. You see, to us, I'm really worried I'm not communicating. You see, to us, the Lord Jesus is a nice person. Well, we talked about this last week. But wherever you go, you know, nobody, a lot of people don't believe in Jesus. A lot of people won't become Christians, but you don't usually find somebody who doesn't like him. The only destructive thing the Lord Jesus did, two destructive things he did, if you can call them destructive, was one, he cleansed the temple, which wasn't destruction. He didn't hit anybody. He just made some cords with some cords, and he just chased the animals out, tipped over the money changers, and kicked the people out. Do you know those money changers in that temple? They were such crooks that in a court of law, that their witness wouldn't even be accepted. And yet the Pharisaical system had got themselves in such a mess that right in the doorway of the temple were such terrible crooks, they wouldn't even have in a court of law, but they let them change money in the temple because they made money out of it, and the place was like a cowyard, knee-deep in muck and dung and filth and flies and the heat. And can you imagine it? They didn't have high-power hoses to wash it down every night. Dairy inspector come along and make sure it was clean. The Lord Jesus cleansed it. It's my Father's house, you better den of thieves. So that wasn't really destructive. And the only other act that you could say was destructive, when he cursed the fig tree. Now, most of you folk chop down a Christmas tree every Christmas. You don't think anything to it? And the Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree and said, that's what I think about hypocrisy. That's the lesson to us. Pretend to be one thing, be another, then you're dead from the roots up, buddy. And he cursed the tree. And it died. And he slew it. Now, apart from that, you can't think of anything bad, that Jesus did. He's a nice person. And to us in the 20th century, reading about Jesus is nice. But to these Jews, it was a problem. Jesus, his birth, was illegitimate. In their terms, Jesus was a bastard, and that's a terrible thing to say. And I use the word to shock us. It's a word we never want to use, and should never be used inside a church building. But to the Jew, that's what he was, and they came to him and said, oh, we know who our father is. You see, the inference was, you don't know who your father is, though. Mary was messing around. She was only 14 years of age probably when Jesus was. She was messing around. We know who our father is. We've got Abraham to our father. You don't know who your father is. You're an illegitimate. He bore that stigma all his life. They came to him and said, tell us. And they asked a question. They wanted his credentials, you remember, in regard to John the Baptist. He said, I'm not going to tell you. He wasn't being picky and childish. You see, he hadn't got any earthly degrees. He wasn't brought up in the rabbinical school. He hadn't been brought up by the rabbis and sat at the feet of Gamaliel and all these other guys. The Holy Spirit had been his teacher, Isaiah 11. And they said, now where do you get your authority from? He said, I'm going to tell you. You see, the point is, it doesn't matter whether you've got human credentials or not. And if you can get your Doctor of Divinity, go for it. Just don't lose your faith, that's all. An awful lot of people do. Alright, I mean, I'm not being sarcastic, I'm all for it. But an awful lot go for it and they lose the faith and the simplicity that's in Christ. Jesus had no earthly human credentials. And so he wouldn't answer them. Because he was making the point, it's not human credentials that matter. That's not the point. It's divine activity that's the point. You don't have to feel nervous if you haven't got some theological degree. That doesn't matter. Only a handful of people, maybe in Sydney in the Brethren movement, have the time to get some theological degree. So don't get nervous. Don't feel secondary. Don't get inferior. The point is, are you involved in divine activity? That's your degree. So they were throwing this at Jesus. Jesus was so beneath their society, illegitimate, no religious education, claiming to be the Messiah, daring to forgive sins, working on the Sabbath, plucking ears of corn, and so on. Now, they wouldn't open their eyes and read Isaiah, and they were critical. Then he died between a couple of murderous thieves as a blasphemer and a villain. And his body was laid in a borrowed tomb. It's very difficult for a Jew to look at that sort of Jesus, an illegitimate man who seems to have been deceived, a bit of a crank, who the Jewish authorities, who they recognized very highly, eventually sussed him out, judged him, and crucified him as a malefactor under the Roman government. Very difficult to say, I believe that Jesus dying on a cross, body wrecked with pain, in seeming total weakness, that he is establishing something greater than Abraham, that he's establishing something greater than Levi, that he's establishing something greater than Moses. Come on! We know what Moses did, we know what Abraham did, we know what Levi did, but this Jesus, what's he done? And so he's making the point, listen, 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 he says. You've trusted the Lord Jesus. You know who he is. You know he died. You know he rose again. You know he's the Lord. Now don't be brainwashed and go back under this old system, because he's been made a priest of a higher order. And so much more wonderful. And he's making the point, you see, this new priesthood the Lord Jesus entered into, greater than Abraham, greater than Levi. Don't go back. And that's the message of this chapter. Now, we can, in our sitting rooms, sit down in the afternoon and have a lot of pleasure out of, you know, the niceties. But don't lose the thrust in the discussion of the inessentials. I was in someone's house a while ago, and the guy was a stamp collector. And he had another friend. I tried to collect stamps, and I was dumb enough to say I used to collect stamps. I don't now. I've got time, or the patience, or the knowledge, or the brains. Well, skill. So I gave it up when I was about 16. And I have to say, oh, I used to collect stamps. You know, dumb. Barrow, shut up. Oh, did you? And the other guy said, well, my friend here is a stamp collector too, aren't you, George? George, yes, matter of fact, I am. And he went to the wall, and there was a great big stamp album. In fact, about four or five of them. Enormous! Now, there are two things I dread. One is stamp albums. Those old ladies that I visit who go through the photograph albums for the last 50 years. You know, that's little Aunt Agatha and that's this one here. And you sit and you nod and you smile. I don't mind the first time, but the fifth time is sacrifice. But stamp albums are one worse. At least that's a person. This is stamp. And he pulled it down and put it out very carefully. And there was a tissue paper over it that he picked up, put back, and said, look at this one. Oh, yes, it's nice. I like the colour. Oh, no, 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 but look. Do you see the date? Oh, matter of fact, I remember glasses, you know. Oh, yeah, I see, yeah, 52, oh, yeah. Goodness me. But George got excited. Isn't it beautiful, he said. And the perforation is perfect. Can I just have a look at the tweezers? Oh, the watermark's beautiful, isn't it? So clear. Next page, I thought, grief, how many pages? Five volumes. What's the time? Goodness me. And, you know, we went through these, and we finished one volume, and he put it back very carefully, pulled out the next one. We put it down, and we went over stamp after stamp after stamp, admiring it, putting it back, and we were there for about an hour and a half. Bore your socks off. But that's what some people do with Bible doctrines. They never get involved in what the doctrine says. They take the doctrine down, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the priesthood of Christ, or whatever you like. They take it down off the shelf, dust it, look at it, admire it, put the microscope on it, discuss the watermarks and the perforations, and all the little niceties about the doctrine, and they put it back on the shelf. Take down another little doctrine, dust it, look at it, admire it this way, cross a T, dot an I, look at it, hold out the light, see it, another facet, this way, chuck it back. The doctor never changes them. You, I'm sure, cannot give me one doctrine in the Word of God that cannot be worked out in your own living life and practice. Every doctrine is to be worked out in practice. And believers who sit and polish doctrines without understanding that the doctrine was supposed to motivate a way of life are like people that go to the pictures. They get all the fun, but they don't have to do anything. It's just an enjoyment, and very dangerous. God is holy, you be holy. God's omniscient, he knows. God's all-powerful, you can trust him. God's omnipresent, he walks with you. You go down the doctrine, it's got to be lived out. The doctrines of God, taken from the Word of God, and they've got to be given shoes and walk around this world as living testimonies. And there is nothing that makes me more angry than a bunch of believers sitting in church, dusting Bible doctrines, and when they get out the door, they might just as well have been watching television, because their life is just as dead when they walk out as it was when they came in. So he makes the point, you see. Christ is greater. Don't lose the thrust. Stay with him, and that's the great issue. So we can look at the niceties, but don't lose the great thrust of what we're talking about. So he's made the point that the Lord Jesus is greater than Levi. He's of the same order of Melchizedek, therefore don't go back to the inferior. Now he makes the next point, talking about our maturity going on to perfection. And he says, if you look with me in verse 17, if perfection could have come, or if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, now obviously we need to put the words in there because it's obviously there. So let's read it this way. If perfection or maturity or completeness, if completeness could have come through the Levitical priesthood, but it couldn't, and that's the inference, but it couldn't, you see, why then was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For where there's a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said to belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. It's clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So he's made the point. The Lord Jesus was not a priest on earth. The Lord Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He said no priest ever came from the tribe of Judah. You don't see the Lord Jesus officiating in the temple. He was of the wrong tribe. He was of the kingly tribe. He was not of the priestly tribe. And he makes the point. Again, verse 13. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. The tribe of Judah. No one from that tribe ever served at the altar. It's clear then that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest. Notice the word become. You can't become something you already are. So he was not a priest before. He's become a priest. That's important. Okay, let's look at it. One who has become a priest, on what basis? On the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry? No, not on that basis. But on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. The power of resurrection. Then he quotes Psalm 110 verse 4. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So to sum up very simply is this. He says, if perfection could have come through the old order, but it couldn't. If perfection could have done, we wouldn't have needed something else. You were never made perfect through the old system. We needed something better. And that was the Melchizedekian priesthood. Okay, fine. Then he makes the point, the Lord Jesus was not a priest on earth. He was of the wrong tribe. He wasn't made a priest by some regulation. He was made a priest at the moment of resurrection. He became a priest after the order of Melchizedek by the power of an endless life. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he entered into his priestly ministry and served at the sanctuary of heaven. And there we have a priest who understands us of a far higher order than of Moses. So, he then contrasts these two. And if you just let me go down this list, the scripture is in front of you and you can just check it out. He makes the contrast, and they're magnificent. And he says, Old Testament priests, verse 18, they were weak. What could an Old Testament priest do? They had their own needs. They were weak themselves. This is why I'll preach anywhere I get the chance, as long as I'm not hamstrung. If I'm hamstrung, I don't go. So I don't get offended. But a while ago, I was invited to preach in a Roman Catholic church. So I said to the priest, well, you know I don't agree with where you stand. I don't believe in all the things I believe in a lot of things, because they believe in the Word of God, they believe in the death, the resurrection of Christ, and so on. So it's what they add that's a problem. But I thought there's going to be a whole church full of people there, let's go and preach. So I went and preached the socks off. And we had a great night. I would certainly do that. But I feel so sad when these people feel they have to have a mediator, a man, and go and make confession. Now, therapeutically, it's very helpful to go and confess your sins to a man. It's very nice. But how sad. And didn't we talk about that priest in South America? Who took a stick and beat the woman? These priests were weak. And I've said somewhere, could you imagine if you were at the time when the sons of Levi were priests? Could you imagine going to them for succor and help and understanding? When all they wanted was the leg bone, they didn't want the shoulder, they didn't want the ribs, they wanted the best of the meat. They were wicked men. Evil priests. Weak. Fallible. Godless. But he says, look, our Savior, our priest rather, is able to save to the uttermost. Now, we sometimes say able to save to the uttermost. In other words, he can save the worst. But it's better than that. It means he is able to save right through to eternity. He's able to save utterly, completely, and totally. He can save you to the uttermost degree, to the nth degree. It doesn't mean to say that he can only save the worst. Of course he can. People in the gutter, and the Lord Jesus takes them out. That's the easiest person to win, by the way. What's the devil's masterpiece? The devil's
Please turn the tape over at this point.
What's the devil's masterpiece? The devil's masterpiece isn't the drunk, the alcoholic. He knows he's bad. The devil's masterpiece is a nice, clean, upright man living in his high-class house in suburbia who does everything right. You try and win him for Christ, that's the devil's masterpiece. Brilliant. So close and yet so far. The drunk isn't. The Lord Jesus has touched many weak things of this world to confound the mighty. Things that are not to confound the things that are. That's no problem for him to touch a life. For the evidence is, he saves you utterly. In other words, you can't be saved and lost. You know this crazy, we've covered it that often, we'll never talk about it again. For these dear people that believe you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, saved tonight, lost as you walk out of the door, we have a priest. He came into this world as a sacrifice. The Father offered his soul, Isaiah 53, as a sacrifice of sin. There the Father is acting as the priest, the Lord Jesus the offering. And he gave his life, rose again, and in the power of an endless life has made a priest of a new order. And he's able to save you totally. It isn't us with a fingertip grasp on heaven. Oops, I've slipped. Try to hold on. You reached out the hand of simple faith. And you were surrounded by the Trinity. 1 Peter 1:2-3. You are select or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Set apart to faith by the Holy Spirit, from unbelief to belief, from a lack of faith to faith, from disobedience to obedience, by the Spirit of God working in your heart. So the Father looked down the corridors of time before there was any creation, and his sun, moon, stars, angels, cherubim, seraphim, and he chose you before the creation of the world. The Father chose you. The Spirit of God worked in your life and brought you to the point of faith. Now you know it was a battle, but he was doing the work. And then the Lord Jesus cleansed you with his blood. The whole Trinity involved in you getting saved. Marvelous! Thank you. Praise the Lord. And in Colossians 3, you know, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we have a priest who has made one offering and he will save you to the nth degree, to the uttermost. He won't let you go. He isn't like some earthly priest. I was having a real battle today with a kid who was a pretty rugged kid. And I was talking about the Lord Jesus, that he'd come into this world and died for us. And when we pray, we have someone that understands. He couldn't see that. And we had really, to begin with, he was quite angry with me, wasn't he? He was really having a go. But we just hung in there and we talked away and we battled away and we talked and we chatted. And slowly the light began to dawn. But afterwards he came and had a lovely chat. And things had begun to, he began to understand. You see, the Lord Jesus has walked this earth. He knows what it is to be cold and hungry and tired, to watch the clock, to not have a place to lay his head. He does understand that when I come to him, he understands me. And in my weakness, this marvelous priest will save me to the uttermost. I said, Lord Jesus, and he's done the rest. Now, I'm a responsibility in my Christian walk, but as far as my salvation is concerned, that's absolutely complete. Because I've died in him. Marvelous. All right, there was no oath for these. But God has sworn in regard to the Lord Jesus that he will be a priest forever. That's verse 21. But he became a priest forever with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. There were many priests in the old order. He's a priest forever. You got used to one priest and he died. And then you got to get used to another priest. And he died. Then another priest, and he had different ideas. You're used to him. But with the Lord Jesus, he reigns supreme. He doesn't get tired, doesn't get weary. He's never out. He's never sick.
and 1 million people can come at once, 10 million people can come at once, the whole world can come at once, and he's available to us all. Never wearies. Alright, they died. He always lives. The emphasis there, of course, is an unchanging life. They were sinners. He is holy. Verse 26. They were weak. He was blameless and gentle. His body was broken and torn by sin, but he was sinless. And let's be careful. He didn't become sin. That's a process. He was made sin for us. And a sin offering. And there was the agony of Gethsemane and the horrors of the cross, as Jesus took the sin of the world, as we'll see in just a moment. They were sinners. He is pure and undefiled. They were all on the same level. But he is set apart. Didn't identify with us, but did with our sin. Christ exalted. We're now around about verse 28. Sorry, verse 26. The Lord Jesus exalted above the heavens on a higher level, and he's lifted us up there. Let's read that. Such a priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So that's that discussion. And I hope it was a help. It may have been a little bit complex, but I hope it thrilled us a little bit as we try to make something applicable to us. Hang on, you can't read that, can you? Just a moment. We're just summing up again. All right. Christ sovereign to angels, to Aaron. Good things given to Israel through the law. To the better things. And we're just making the point. The law was good. The law wasn't bad. You don't give up the bad for the good. You gave up that which was good for the better. The law was good. The Levitical priesthood was good. The system worked. But it wasn't as good as. And that's the point he's making. It was good. Moses was faithful in the house. The Lord's faithful over the house. And that's the point he's making. He's not rubbishing the law. Sometimes people say the law was bad. The law was bad to us because it condemns us. But the law was good. It was given by God. All right, and then a better revelation and a better priest. We've talked about a better rest by the Son of God. We're going to see a better foundation by the blood of Christ, a better sanctuary, and a better covenant. And that then brings us to this. We're now going to think about these three things, and with that we'll finish tonight. Superior institutions. We have become heirs of a better covenant. We have a better tabernacle than the ones that they had. And we have a better sacrifice than any Old Testament priest could ever talk about. So we're in chapter 8, and we're talking about the Lord Jesus being the mediator of a better covenant written on our hearts. And so let's just have a look at chapter 8. He says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne in the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. We're going to make the point, but we can make it here. The Lord Jesus has sat down as a finished work. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there was no chair. The priest never sat down in the tabernacle. He never sat down in the temple because his work was never finished. He always had to come and come. He always had to have to make another offering. The Lord Jesus made offering once for sin and has sat down with a completed work in glory. And it's a better tabernacle. Every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. For there are already men who offer the gifts described by the law. They serve a sanctuary that is a copy of the shadow of what is in heaven. That's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received... So he wasn't a priest, he's received this ministry, he also said that back in verse 4. The ministry the Lord Jesus received is a superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and is founded on better promises. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord,
when I will make a new covenant, and of course he's talking about the covenant of Jeremiah 31. Now, there were many covenants in the Old Testament. We're talking about the covenant at Sinai given to the people, and this covenant of law-keeping. He says he now has brought in a better covenant that was written on stone. And there are only two things to do with it. You either kept it or you had to break the tablets of stone. And when Moses came into the crowd and they were worshipping the golden calf, he broke the tables of stone. I don't think that was a paddy. I don't think he flew into a paddy and smashed them because angry with the people. He knew if he brought those tables of stone into the camp, they'd have all been killed. And Moses, loving his people, smashed them that they could not be attested against the people yet. And then God wrote them again. And then the people had to understand. They were written on stone. These are written on the fleshly tables of your heart. And that's why when a person becomes a Christian, this covenant is written there and there's an automatic difference. You're partaker of a divine nature. And we are people of this greater and better covenant. And when we take the emblems on the Lord's Day, we remember that we are heirs of this new covenant. Now, this new covenant is for Jew and Gentile. It's for the kingdom. It's also for the church. You see, there are two ages. There's the time before the Lord Jesus, and there's the time after. Everybody, right down to Enoch, who walked with God and went to heaven. I'm sure he lost his temper at one stage. He was a nice guy, but he went to heaven. He wasn't sinless. How did he get to heaven? He got to heaven on the basis of the death of Christ. Abraham got to heaven on the basis of the death of Christ. Everybody in the Old Testament got to heaven on the basis of faith. The just shall live by faith. His faith was accounted to him as righteousness, looking forward to the cross. The cross brings in a new covenant written on our hearts. The church shares that covenant. Israel in the coming day shall enjoy that covenant as they inherit the earth. It was brought in by blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the sins of many. So when at the Lord's table on a Sunday morning you take bread and wine, you're doing something very, very solemn. I get nervous about our Lord's Suppers. It's the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Now, I know we can't prove Lord's Day is Sunday, but early church history insists it is. I mean, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in Revelation 1. No evidence, internal evidence, that was a Sunday, but there's stacks of evidence that it was. The church met on the first day of the week being Sunday. The Lord Jesus rose on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit descended on the first day of the week. The church met on the first day of the week. They kept the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. They took the offering for the church on the first day of the week. Sunday took the place of the Sabbath. And it was known as the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. And that word for Lord is only found twice in the New Testament, on those two occasions, for Lord's Day and Lord's Supper. It is that of which he is particularly Lord and Master of. It was used of an emperor, that which he owned. So put it all together. We shuffle in here on a Sunday. Well, not this church, but you shuffle into a church, a presumptuous, I was going to say fool, but the Lord doesn't allow that, a presumptuous, ignorant person. You haven't prepared your heart to come to worship. You haven't prepared your heart to reaffirm the covenant. And here you are coming in to worship with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. One testimony that you recognize his lordship. You are going to keep the Lord's Supper, a second testimony that you recognize his lordship. You are going to reaffirm the covenant that he made with you by his death and your salvation. So it's the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, a double affirmation of his lordship, a reaffirmation of the covenant. When you take that bread and you drink that wine, you are personally and deliberately affirming two things. Jesus is Lord. And I'm a member of the covenant. And so the Lord's Supper really is a rededication service. You cannot possibly take bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, be what day you like, but particularly on a Sunday, to do it and not own him as Lord. Now you know as well as I do, there are thousands of Christians that take those emblems in the Brethren movement, and Jesus is not their Lord. I sit with them. I listen to their arguments, their rows. They've got a grievance against this one, a grievance against that one. There's somebody in their family they're not talking to. There's somebody in the church they're not talking to. There's somebody across the town they're not talking to. There may be the people are sinners, maybe they've sinned, but they've shut them out of their fellowship. I've seen fathers refuse to talk to their sons. This is 10 years ago, and the son probably got a girl into trouble. And it was a heartbreak. Of course it was. I've got 3 kids. And it would shatter me if that happened. And I pray for them. We've all gone through that terrible temptation, and it's a problem, isn't it? But it happens. And this foolish father cuts his son off and won't have anything to do with him. How dumb can he be? If God dealt with a prodigal son like that, he would never have come back. And what happens? The son never returns, because all he has met is self-righteous judgment, and he's never felt love. And of course they don't come back. Of course they don't. It's ridiculous. And I've seen so many fathers. And they preach hellfire and brimstone and holiness and purity. And then God says, let's test you. And something happens to their family. And they're out of fellowship. Remember what? I'll read him out myself, one father said. I'll read him out myself. Give me a verse to show that you read a young couple out of assembly fellowship if they sin. If they continue in the sin, oh yes. 1 Corinthians 5, if they continue in the sin, but a couple who commit the sin and they're repentant and they're broken. The church is not a police academy. We're not there to sentence. We're there to restore. Now they might need to be, just to tidy the ends up a little bit, they might certainly relinquish their Sunday school and their public ministry. But to put them out of fellowship is what Paul talked about of rendering them unto Satan. To put them out of fellowship, you have removed the protection of the family of God. What stony heart could do that to a young couple who have done this awful sin and the girl is pregnant? They need love and compassion. They need to see tears. They need to feel a heart. They need to understand what is now to be loved. And I see these stony people. And they've got relatives. And they will have nothing to do with them. Now, I'm not suggesting that the couple are right or the person is right. I'm saying they've sinned, they've grieved, and they've hurt and embarrassed the father. For that father, I know of people who still will not talk to their family. And they dare to take emblems on a Sunday morning and say, Jesus is Lord, and they've got a gnarled, twisted, hard, unforgiving heart inside. What hypocrisy is that? That's why Jesus cursed the fig tree. Because they worshipped with their lips, but their heart was far from him. There was no reality there. And I see lives that will never know the fullness of God's blessing. Because they won't give in and forgive. You see, Lenski makes the point in his book, if you sin against me, you down there, Audu, seeing you looking up, if he sinned against me, I must forgive him. Even before he apologizes, I must forgive him as soon as he sins against me, if he does. I must forgive him before my Father in heaven immediately. That our fellowship will be restored, that he will continue restoring my fellowship and forgiving me. Now, I need to work that for his repentance. I need to work that our fellowship will restore, but I've got to forgive him like that. And he might have slashed the tires on my Mercedes-Benz and burned up the Rolls-Royce and let all the horses out of my stables and burnt down my castle and done everything like that. I've still got to forgive that man. Seek his restoration, but I must forgive him. And he must see Christ in me. When that dear woman came that was caught in adultery, I often wondered what the Pharisees were doing, looking through the window, the sexy beggars. It tells us what their nature was like. Oh, yes. And they dragged this poor woman out. And what did Jesus do? Stone her! And I'll be the first to chuck a brick. Oh no. Let he who hasn't... The only time Jesus ever wrote, it was on the dust of the ground that the wind would... What did he write? There's been lots of books written, not lots, but there have been books written about that. And some have suggested, and I like the idea, did he begin to write their names and their sins? Could you imagine that? Would you like... Or I would be terrified. I would be terrified if some angel from heaven came down here and put a list of my sins on this projector.
I am so glad they're all under the blood and gone. And if God forgives, then so must we. The Lord's Supper is not some dead, meaningless ceremony whereby we just remember the Lord Jesus. It is where we remember the Lord Jesus. It is a reaffirmation of our covenant relationship with Him and of His Lordship in our lives. And that's why our assemblies aren't blessed, because we are so often dead. People out there need to be loved, need to feel our love and our care. I don't know where I was the other day talking about something, and I suppose on this tape something's getting doubled up, but they don't mind. I get worried, the older you get and the more you get to know, sometimes the harder it is to love. I think I've been talking about, I don't think it was here, talking about an illustration. When I was a young full-time worker, I was about 22 years of age, and we had a Maori lady that became a Christian. She was a lovely lady, which was very, very big, and she used to wear thongs because she couldn't get shoes to fit. She was enormous, and you sort of wear this tent thing that came down here. Just about anything. She's a lovely Christian woman. When we opened our chapel, we built the chapel, you know, and she couldn't bring anything. She couldn't give any money for the offering. We had an offering on the opening day, and all the believers were going to come. We weren't going to fleece them. We were just going to, you know, give them an opportunity to share in the Lord's work. And she came and said, I said, Malcolm, said, I haven't got any money, and I knew that. But she brought a beautiful big bunch of flowers out of her garden. It was a beautiful garden. And this mate, and she carried them all the way right to the district. She couldn't afford a bus and anything like that. And we believers in the rush had forgot to pick her up. And she went all the way to there with this great big bunch of flowers. And oh, we took them and found something to put them in a bucket, and we put them in that right at the front, you know. Put them around the bucket, some rocks, and there they were. Oh, they were precious. And then after that, she used to come along to our Lord's Supper. We made a mistake with her, by the way. We had a family Bible hour, which I'm all in favour of. And we had a Lord's Supper, which I'm all in favour of. A lot of things I'm in favour of, except hypocrites. And somebody says, I look in the mirror too often, and I see one there too. And we said to her, she could only come to one service, because her husband was a bit of a one of those. And so we said, look, you should come to the family Bible hour. That's where you'll learn. He said, well, I like coming to the Lord's Supper, because that's where I find Christ. We learnt that one. So she used to come to the Lord's Supper. We had some marvellous Lord's Supper. You know, when you're a young church, a lot of young Christians, Lord's Summers, they just hum, don't they, you know? Worship and praise, tears. Oh, marvellous. And then we grow up and learn a bit, trip over our theology. I'm all for theology. And get sophisticated and get hard and, you know, cute and dead and useless. You know, you go from a vision to a movement. Recognize that, the brethren movement. You go from a man with a vision to a movement, from a movement to a machine, and from a machine to a monument. And the only thing you do with monuments is to erect them so the pigeons can settle and do whatever they want to do. And there are some churches that are certainly no longer a man with a vision, and they're not hardly a movement. They're just maybe a machine that just keeps turning over, clankety, 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 clank. Not much oil there of love. Just a machine. Very, very soon to become a monument. And just a history lesson of apathy, hypocrisy, emptiness. Said, well, this lady, let's give her that story. She came to me after we'd opened the church a while, and she said, Mr. Brown, she said, I'd like to be baptized. I said, that's nice. I wondered how we were going to get her in, actually. And how many of us it would take, you know, get Derek. That's a pun in our family, you know, for a Derek that's a machine. And we decided to, that I was commissioned to go and talk about baptism. Well, that was nice. I went along and one evening sat in the home and the little kids were playing around there and Bible out, you see, and started off and showed her some lovely verses about baptism, why be baptized, you can understand that. Then her husband came home. He was a European. She was married, he was a European. He was a rat. He really was. Boy, was a rat. And a big bloke. I don't know why I've always been just for this big bloke. And he came in, saw me there, said, get out of the house. So I, being me, picked up my Bible, said, oh yes, I'm sorry to, you know, stay so long. She said, Malcolm, sit down. Oh. So I sat down. He said, get out of my house or I'll throw you out. So I got up. He said, Malcolm, sit down. So I sat. Now, something was going to go here, and it looked like it was going to be me with a face rearranged. I've had my moments. And so he said, if you don't get out, I was going to sit right here.
with his hand on my shoulder. So you like this. He said, Malcolm, just ignore him and carry on. Now this guy got hold of me and he was big enough to sort of chew me into little bits and spit me out without the pepsin. I thought, grief, what am I going to do? And he said, Malcolm, just ignore him. He said, you're being ridiculous, whatever his name was. Well, it was impossible. This guy got by the scruff of the neck, breathing beer all down my neck and telling me to get out of it. Here was this lady saying, stay. And I thought, well, I'm a Christian, you know, one of the masters of the church, about to be, you know, full of courage and dashing and all the rest of it, trusting the Lord as sovereign and protecting me with everything else, and I'm going to run from this guy. I couldn't let her down, could I? So she said, sit. So I didn't know what to do. Now, the point is, I was just a kid of 22 then, only just been in full-time work just a few months. I couldn't do it today, and if I could, I would never tell you the story. But eventually, he kept going on, and I tried, but you couldn't. I tried to turn to the verse, and he would do it, and I would try to listen, just ignore him. You couldn't. It's only got to be done. The crisis. So I stood up, young, honest, maybe naive, but certainly in love with the Lord Jesus, and certainly in love with souls. Like some of you were when you were 22 years of age. You know how fire used to be? You'd walk miles to hand out a tract. Think nothing of going across the road. Nothing of praying and weeping for souls. What's happened? And I'm scared this is happening to me. But I stood up eventually. Because at least I stood up and looked at this guy. And I put my hands on his shoulders. And the tears just poured down my face. And I said to this hard, tough man, with absolute childish honesty, sir, don't you understand how much we love you? The point is, that was no act. I meant that. They were real tears. And they poured down my face as I hung on to this man. Don't you understand we love you? Do you know, he fell at my feet and put his arms around my feet and cried like a child. Now, he did not become a Christian just then. The point of the story is not that I was good. Oh, no. You've been that good. My problem is, could I do that today? 30 years later, if I saw an ungodly man, could I put my hands on his shoulders and weep over him now? Or have I got a little bit sophisticated and hard and knowledgeable and I've lost the wonder of my faith? And I call him Lord, but he's not Lord. I reaffirm the covenant, but I don't keep the terms of the covenant. I recognize the Lord's day, but he isn't Lord. What about you? Next Sunday morning, you dare not come through those doors without preparing your heart. There are three sins of the Bible that are areas: deliberate sin, the sin of weakness, and the sin of presumption, for which there was no sacrifice. That's why David prays in Psalm 19, Lord, keep your servant from presumptuous sins. And we often presumptuously sin. And so this glorious covenant. Well, we've just a few minutes left, so I'll just dash down these, if you don't mind. And a priest forever. Now he's talking about the priest of a greater tabernacle, and he talks about the tabernacle. Now, it's a long time since anyone talked about the tabernacle. I was ruined on the tabernacle because I went to hear some lectures on the tabernacle when I was a kid of about 19. And this guy was a pain. Now, you've all seen pictures of the tabernacle. That's a picture of the idea of the tabernacle, the fine twine linen outside, the curtains, and the tabernacle itself here, the pillar of cloud rising here, and the tents of the people. Here's a more simple outline of the tabernacle that you will recognize. There. And this man ruined it. Now, the tabernacle is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus and their access to heaven. But this guy was ridiculous. He had a type for the fine twine linen. Well, I think that's allowed. That's a picture of righteousness. But then he had a type for the post that held up the fine twine linen. And then he had a type for the rope that held up the post that held up the fine twine linen. And then he had a type for the peg that held up the rope, that held up the post, that held up the fine twine linen. And then he had a type for the hammer that knocked in the peg, that held up the rope, that held up the post, that held up the fine twine linen. Then he had a type for the ham that held the hammer, that knocked in the peg, that held up the rope, that held up the post, that held up the fine twine linen. It was ridiculous, clever, brilliant, but dumb. And that's what we used to do. The brethren got lost in their typology that became tripology and absolute rubbish. You know, stick to simplicity. And this is a glorious picture, and we're just very quickly going to look at it. Now, I've got some theologians here. I'm not going to say a word. I'm just going to give you a problem. And some of you are nodding because you know what it is. You've got the furniture of the tabernacle, and just look, will you, at verse 3. Now, look at verse chapter 9, verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. We know that. A tabernacle was set up in its first room. What three things were in the first room? We would say there were three things in the first room. This man says two. So, what does he say? We have a problem here. In the first room were a lampstand, the table with a consecrated bread. This was called a holy place. Two articles of furniture. Lampstand, table. Then he says, behind the second curtain, this was this heavy curtain here known as the veil, behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had, the golden censer of incense and the golden ark of the covenant. Now, we tend to put, like this chart has done here that I borrowed, obviously, they put the altar of incense in the holy place. The book of Hebrews puts it there. Who's right? And where was it? Now, he's writing about the time of Aaron and Levi and all these people. He's not talking about now. It hasn't just been slipped in surreptitiously. Where was it? I think the answer is rather nice, but I'm sure you'd like to sort of think about that one and have a chat about it. As you come in, just as you're looking at it, it's fun to talk about these things because it doesn't affect our salvation. There was the altar of burnt offering and the laver for the cleansing of the priests as they went in, the holy place here, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense here, the veil, and the ark of the covenant. I brought them along so we could have a look at them. Here was the brazen altar on which the animals were slain, talking about the death of the Lord Jesus for our sin. Here was the great laver for the cleansing of the priests as they went in to serve. Now we've come into the holy place, and firstly we come to this seven-branch lampstand, which talks of light and testimony in the presence of God, which is a lesson to us. Then came the table of showbread with the bread on it and food for the priests, which talks of fellowship in God's presence. So one talks of testimony and a light to the world. The other talks of fellowship. Then comes the golden altar that incense were placed on. Worship. The thought is this was inside the veil, and as the priest brought his censer, the smoke rose from the censer inside the holy place, and that became the veil. So into the holy place all was well, and on that he put the incense. Then you come a little further to the Ark of the Covenant. Obviously, I'm dashing through these very quickly. The Ark of the Covenant, and this was what we are moving towards. All that was very important and very typical, and is owned in the New Testament. Remember, you cannot take an Old Testament truth and apply it to the church unless the church owns it. Well, the church owns this. The way into heaven is through the death of Christ, through the cleansing of the death of Christ. It's a place of light. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place of worship. And the blood is always there on the mercy seat. And the high priest came in, and he offered there, and he sprinkled on the mercy seat here with the cherubim looking down upon it, blood for himself and for the people. Now this was something very solemn because he had bells on his garments and he had two cords. The bells were so that there would be a noise as he moved around. The cords were if he was struck dead by the holiness of God, you could pull the body out. Now to us sitting here nice and warm, that's pleasant. But could you imagine that we're a number of priests, and Fred here is the high priest, and we very carefully wash him and cleanse him, and he puts on his garments and his priestly robes. There must be no perspiration or anything like that. He must be pure and clean. And we hear him go through the big curtain pushes out. We hear him go, we hear the tinkling of the bells, and we know all is well. And then there's a hoop, and a bang, and a crunch, and the tinkling of the bells ceases. And so we wait.
and we wait. And we look at our watch again, which we didn't have. And we wait, and eventually we can't wait any longer, so we get hold of the cords, and we pull very, very gently. And the dead body comes out. That man has been in the presence of a holy God, and because of sin in his life, or something he had done that was incorrect, and he had presumed on the holiness of God, the holiness of God had struck him dead. That's why Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead. The church had to learn that the God of the Old Testament was just as holy as the God of the New. He was the same God, and holiness doesn't change. And that's all right. You pull out a body. But the job isn't finished. So we look around the rest of us. Well, it's got to be you. You're next. But the last guy was killed. How long would you need to get prepared to go into the Lord's presence? I'd need about 60 years. That would take me to about 110. I'd be in heaven. I mean, it was a solemn business to go in there and to sprinkle blood there once a year. And that's what the priest had to do. And that's the point he makes, because now we're right down to verse 9, that the cross, you see, looks back right to the blood on the doorposts in Egypt. And the cross reaches forward to the rest of the world, because the Lord Jesus died for the sin of the world. And he makes the point here in a magnificent way, and with this we will conclude. Look at verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. That Old Testament person confessed his sins. His sins were not forgiven. They were covered. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not man-made, not part of this creation. He didn't enter there by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, heaven itself, once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal, I'm sure that's Holy Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, he that has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way high priests enter the most holy place every year with blood that was not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring in salvation to those waiting for him. Now let's just put that together very, very quickly. It's very, very marvelous. It tells us simply this. An Old Testament man came with his lamb or whatever, and he put his hand on its head and he confessed his sin. Or on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the holy place with blood for himself and the people and sprinkled it on the mercy seat where the cherubim looked. And he had to do it. And what happened was this. God extended their credit. There are times when all of us are in trouble. And you go to the bank and you say, well, look, I really need to borrow some money. $3,000, and the bank manager looks at you. You've seen you've got an honest face like mine. He says, well, that's no problem. And so he gives you $3,000, you see. Credit, and you take it. And you owe $3,000, and you can't pay that. So next year you go along and say, you know that $3,000? Oh, yes, well, I can talk to you about that. Well, I don't like to raise this, but I need another $3,000. Well, he says, not with a face like yours. Of course, no trouble at all, you see. I've got a super bank manager. And this goes on year after year. Every day on the Day of Atonement, I go along and I confess my debts. And so he extends my credit. And he extends my credit. The debt's not being paid. My sins are not being wiped away. And the pile of my sins is growing. And the Day of Atonement just extends.
extends my credit to continue fellowship with God, and my credit gets bigger and bigger. And as time goes on and history passes year, the sins of the people are enormous. They haven't been washed away. And Christ comes, and what does God do? God stretches out one mighty arm to the very dawn of history, to the very beginning of time when man sinned, and scoops up the sin of the world over the head of his Son. Every foul deed, sin, misdemeanor, rebellion, transgression, call it sin. And he brought it over the head of his Son. And because God is eternal, knows the end from the beginning, he reached out another mighty hand to the very end of time, the last human breath on this globe. And he brought sin from the very threshold of eternity. And he brought the awful sins. My sins are enough. But the sins of the world, my pride is enough to cause Jesus agony. My arrogance, my sins, not in part, but the whole. And he brought the sins of the world from the dawn of time to the end of time, and he placed that over his Son. He'd extended credit to Israel year by year by year, and the mountain of sins had grown, and then Jesus came and offered his own life, a sacrifice for sin, and his blood was shed. And that mighty pile of debts, past, present, future, was washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And you can remember a day when you sat maybe in this church or some church or in your own little bedroom and you struggled with it and you said, Lord Jesus, you hardly knew what you were saying. Little kid came to me last night. Do you know little kids have sat through these great ordeals an hour and a half? I mean, it's all right for you. You've got, you know, comfy seats. This is a little kid. And he sat, and afterwards he came to me and said, Uncle Malcolm or Malcolm or whatever he called me. He looked up with his eyes and he wanted a little booklet to know how to become a Christian. They've gone through a session like this, but he understood enough. That little kid doesn't know much. He's 9 years of age. And it wasn't a gospel service. It was a tough service. But the Lord Jesus touched him. I couldn't. Jesus did. And he understood Jesus died for sin. And last night that little kid went off home and said, Lord Jesus. And all Calvary stands. And his sin is gone and God remembers it no more and he's clean. And the Heavenly Father welcomes another child into his presence and the angels of heaven rejoice with singing and the church is extended again and again and again because Jesus died. Can we ever come to the Lord's Supper and be unmoved? If Calvary love does not move our hearts, then what in this world will? If you haven't shed a tear when you look at the cross, how hard is your heart? You look at Calvary. If you're someone you've never forgiven, how hard is your heart? I was taking a little kid home once he'd been naughty. And I was taking him home. He was naughty and rowdy. I said, do that again. Once more. Once more. Don't look at me like that. Once more and I'm taking you home. I'm fed up with you. Now once more and you're going home. Do I make myself clear? And the little beggar, he stood there and did it again. Just did it. Right home, right, and I go and scruff the neck, you see, and you can't hit kids, but you take them through doors without opening them. And I woof, you see, and I was taking this kid home, was he going to get it? What are you going to tell his parents? Was he going to get thumped up? Boy, oh, I was, and my rally leader, a very senior man, I was just 17 at the time. When you're 17, you know everything there is to know. Then you grow up and you realize how much you've just got to learn. And my rally said, Malcolm, just a minute. He said, take him home, because he's naughty, and if you don't, I will. So take him home. You're right. But listen. He said, as you take him home, Malcolm, you remember this. Jesus forgave you a mighty lot. Oh, yes, that was wise. You take him home, but as you do with all your righteous anger, just remember this. Jesus forgave you a mighty lot. And a very different rally leader took that kid home. When you cannot forgive, remember, he forgave you a mighty lot.
and you were dead in trespasses and sins, a miserable, stinking corpse. He has now appeared at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away sins for the people, and he's coming back again. Not to die again, that sacrifice is once and complete, not to die again, but to bring in salvation for those who are waiting for it. What a marvelous day that'll be, when he will be seen, and that's, you see, he's finished where he began. King of righteousness, King of peace. And when he comes again to this world, not to take the church to heaven, that takes place in the air for the church to heaven, when he comes to set up his kingdom. And I'm nervous because some of you I know don't support what I'm saying, you don't believe in the millennium, and I'm not trying to use this to get at you, I wouldn't do that. But I've got to be honest and believe what I believe. When the Lord Jesus comes and sets up his millennial kingdom, which is promised throughout all the prophets, and he comes to establish it, then this world will see him as king, prophet, priest, king of righteousness, and king of peace. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Hebrew couplets, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince.